Would you turn in your Bibles? We're going to keep our finger on the text. I want you to see some specific words that are in this passage, starting in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. And it will make really clear sense if you actually see the words in the text. This is a resurrection account, and it is found in all four Gospels, but here in John chapter 20, we're going to begin reading after Mary Magdalene, in the first 10 verses, had gone to the disciples and told them that that the tomb was open. So she went and told Peter and the other disciple. The other disciple is the one that's never mentioned in the Gospel of John. It's John. It's his way of being humble. And he usually uses the phrase, the one that Jesus loved. But so here you have Peter and John, and they have a foot race to the tomb. And they get into this, and they look in, and then John actually puts it together and believes that Jesus had been resurrected. But let me open in prayer, and let's look at this intently. Lord Jesus, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable to you. We pray that you would teach and preach through the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the foot. And this is very interesting because there's different angelic mentions in the different accounts. You have in John, these two angels are inside the tomb. In Matthew, there's one angel outside. In Mark, there's one angel inside. In Luke, there are two angels. There's no contradiction. There's just a lot of angels, and they're outside and they're inside, but they're there. And she saw these two, and they said to her, verse 13, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. Verse 14 is key. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, this is a recent insight that the Holy Spirit's given me. I want you to see that no word is ever wasted in Scripture. And I have never in my short life ever noticed that it says Jesus was standing. Well, why would it say that Jesus is standing? Why didn't it just simply, why didn't the passage, inspired by the Holy Spirit, say, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus? Or it could have said, and having said this, she turned around and there was Jesus, or this that Jesus spoke to her. Why does it say, and Jesus was standing? Well, it's not obvious yet. It's not obvious, and it wasn't obvious to me, but she did not know that it was Jesus because it was still dark, because of her tears, because she didn't understand who this was, because of his glorified state, because of his new body. Supposing him to be the gardener, and perhaps she's not even facing him. She just looked back and saw a form. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. I do not understand that at all, by the way, because in a few verses, he's going to say to doubting Thomas, you can put your fingers in my hand, okay, and in my side. But he's saying to Mary, don't cling to me. I'm sure there's not, it doesn't pertain to the physical touch. It's the fact that he yet has to be ascended, and he doesn't want her to cling to him in that particular relationship. But you've known that, and you've been way ahead of me. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Notice, though, in verse 17, he said, go to my brothers and say to them. So Mary was given a mission. You got that? In her grief, in her sorrow, in her despair, she was still given a mission. But I want you to see about this despair. Notice that the angels in verse 13 said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then in verse 15, Jesus said the same thing, "Why are you weeping?" There's nothing wrong with weeping. In fact, those in grief counseling say when there's sorrow, the modern church anesthetizes and puts up a stiff front like we're going to be macho and we shouldn't weep. And the Bible is full of lament. And when we have someone go to be in heaven, when we lose a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, a child, in fact, we should weep and we should do more of it. Instead of, you know, we tend to say, "How you doing?" "Oh, I'm doing great." And then the person has to face those next anniversaries, those next holidays. And nowhere in the Bible does it say how long it should take for a person to get better over loss. And so we all have loss, and we all have things over which we're sorrowful, and we should weep. The angels are not saying there's anything wrong with weeping, and Jesus is not saying there's anything wrong with weeping, but it is good to analyze it. When I was young, I lost my father. I didn't lose my father. That's another interesting phrase that I don't like or believe in. We say, "I'm sorry about your loss," but have you ever thought about this? If a person's going to heaven, you know they're a Christian, you didn't lose them. You know exactly where they are. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying that, okay? "I'm sorry about your loss," but they're really not lost. You know, they are found. They're in heaven. Sorry about the death of your mother or your father. And we all think, my father died as a young man, and I was a young man. My mother, the same thing. My older brother, my four grandparents, two of whom lived with us. I've faced death. I've seen this. We're all tenants subject to eviction without notice, right? And we should weep. But it is healthy to analyze, why are we weeping? It's usually because of what we're facing and not what's the fact that they've gone to heaven. Now, we should weep over the loss because some of our losses represent giant oak trees that are removed from the forest of our experience. And loneliness is not a sin. If you ever go back and analyze this in the scripture, loneliness was pre-fall. It is not good for man to be alone. That was before even sin entered. Loneliness is not a sin. But Jesus initiated, and Jesus was standing. Jesus stood. Now, when I saw that, it didn't jump out to me until this phrase keeps being repeated. I want you to notice something. So in Mary's despair, Jesus stood. In Mary's despair, Jesus took the initiative. In Mary's despair, Jesus shows up and he stood. And he stands with you in your despair. He takes the initiative in your despair. Now, unless you think I'm just pulling a phrase out, thank you, Holy Spirit, for repeating it numerous times. Watch this. Continuing on. That's Mary in her despair. The next one we're going to look at is verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and what did he do? Someone tell me. It's right there in their passage. Jesus came and stood. There again, Jesus initiated. He knew where the disciples were. He came and he stood. And they're in fear. We all have fears. We all have fears. And in this case, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me," see, here's another mission. Mary was given a mission to go tell the disciples. The disciples are told, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. You have a great church. You have a great history. You have a great future. You have done something bold and challenging and risky to go to a healthy denomination. That's hard. I went through that process. I was ordained in the PCUSA. I was sent to seminary the second time, multiple degrees, and the second time was by the PCUSA. I'm thankful. I was interim pastor for 2 years at a PCUSA church in Memphis as I started discipling men. There are many people that love Jesus in the PCUSA. You were one of them. It's a hard thing to take a stand. Now think about this standing business. All of you have watched the Olympics. I know you have. We've all watched the Olympics, right? You haven't? There's one. I love it. The honesty with guys back there going, no, I didn't watch it. Didn't have anything to do with it. But I bet some of you, raise your hand if you watch the Olympics. Okay, the majority of you watch the Olympics, okay? And the Olympics are fantastic, whether you're rooting for, I call him Insane Bolt. It's Usain Bolt. I mean, that guy is seriously fast. Or, you know, Michael Phelps or the men's basketball or the Fabulous Five, you know, gymnasts, whatever it is. You watched it. One of the interesting things to me about the Olympics was particularly with the girl gymnast, for some reason it took longer, didn't it, for them to get their scores, and they were concerned about their standing, weren't they? They were concerned about whether they were gold or silver or bronze. They were concerned if, you know, that tenth or that hundredth of the decibel, whether they made it. It was amazing. The standing was important to them. The stand. Right now, you can go on the internet and you can look up, where are we in relation to China? Who has the most medals? You know, our standing. Who's won the most gold? I mean, our standing in the world, are we as America winning and beating everyone else? I mean, I think that's nothing wrong with that. I'm all for it. Let's win it all, okay? Because we're America. These stands are important. Presidential candidate announces vice president choice. People want to know where Paul Ryan stands. Okay? They're going to analyze that. What is the stand that you're going to make? Jesus came and stood. He took the initiative and he stood. And people knew exactly where he was coming from when they did get it. Now, continuing back to the passage, let's look continuing in John chapter 20. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on him and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld. Now Thomas, now we're on to verse 24, one of the 12 called the twin was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the mark of his nails, place my fingers into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I'll never believe. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, what? Look at this. The third time, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, who didn't doubt his doubt, I think one of the most insightful sermons I've ever heard was last Easter. Sandy Wilson at Second Presbyterian, you can go online and listen to it. Usually, you know, at Easter, you want to give the kind of message to bring the non-Christian in, and you want to talk about the basics of the gospel, and you want to talk about the importance of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He did something I've seldom ever heard. He went into one of the deepest sermons about the importance of doubt and how healthy doubt is, and it's okay to doubt because we doubt. And in fact, in Thomas's case, in this very passage, he didn't doubt enough. Why? Because he didn't doubt his doubts. He made assumptions. Unless I can see the hands, unless I can, and he said, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hands inside, I'll never believe. And yet, you today haven't physically seen his hands, and yet you believe. But Jesus came in his doubt, and he stood. Jesus came in Mary's despair, and he stood. Jesus came in Thomas's doubt, and he stood. And he even said, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," verse 29, Jesus said, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those in Sylvania Presbyterian Church who have not seen and yet believed." He's talking about you. Going on. After this, Jesus revealed himself to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. And then he lists seven disciples. And Simon Peter, verse 3, said, "I'm going fishing." This is in chapter 21. And they said, "We'll go with you." They went out and got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, you know the story, and some people say, well, they just went back to what they knew before. Hey, they had to eat. I think we make too much of challenging. There's nothing wrong with fishing because they still had to eat, right? So I'm not one of those guys that's going to, you know, challenge or criticize them because they're going back to fishing, because that's what they did. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus, fill in the blanks. Jesus stood on the shore. Fourth time we see this. Jesus stood. In each one of these, Jesus takes the initiative, just like he takes the initiative in your life. You may wonder right now, and it often happens in every one of our lives, where's Jesus? Where is Jesus? He is going to take the initiative at the right time, in the right way, and he's going to come and he's going to stand with you in your despair and sorrow, in your doubt and questions. And in this case, watch this. This is amazing. This is exciting. Jesus stood on the shore. The disciples didn't even know that it was Jesus. Jesus said, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they said, "No." And he said, "Well, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. And later it says there are 153 of them in the same chapter. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord. Now watch this. Think about this. Those of you who fish, you're going to relate to this. I'm not going to talk about, you know, who is this guy on the shore telling us what to do. I'm not going to get into any of that. You've heard plenty of sermons about that. Here's the part that I've never understood, and I give full credit to the Baptist minister John Piper in one of his sermons to point this out. Watch this. Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself in the sea. Now, wait a minute. Until the last day or so, it's been seriously hot in Arkansas, right? In Tennessee, right? Hot. It was probably hot there. I mean, he was probably fishing like he, you know, he had a minimal amount on. He's fishing. He's sweating bullets. And what's going on here? You don't jump in the water by putting on more clothes. What was the last encounter that Peter had with Jesus? It was his denial. He denied him three times. This brilliant theologian pointed out, in his shame, he's just like they were in the garden when they were naked and the Lord covered their shame. This is the first encounter we have Peter and the Lord after he had denied the Lord. And some of us have done that. Some of us have been in situations and we've denied the Lord. Some of us have failed miserably. and we want to be restored. We want our lives to have a sense of, we have blown it. We have done things either people know about or things that people don't know about, but we know we're not who we should be and we're not where we should be. And in his shame, he's not coming to the Lord in nakedness. He's putting on more clothes. And what does the Lord do? He's already standing on the shore. He took the initiative in Peter's distress. And that's why I ask him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He asked that three times because of the three times that he had denied him. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he said, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. And then he said something that at the end of this, he said, follow me. Now, this is so exciting and powerful. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, he goes, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he simply said, follow me. And at the end of his ministry, now he's simply saying, follow me. And listen, we can't even follow him apart from him. We can't even follow him unless he shows up and stands. Now, some of you may think, rightly so, you know, you're making way too much of this stood and stand. But since you have your Bibles open, and since we have just maybe four more minutes, I want to show you a couple other verses where this is throughout Scripture. You with me? Yes? Good? All right. Turn with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 28, verse 13. I want you to see that I'm just not pulling this out of an isolated deal because these words are repeated in John chapter 20 and 21. I want you to see that in the whole counsel of God, then the continuity of Scripture and the sovereignty of his inspiration, that you're going to see this concept that Jesus stood and Jesus stands is biblical and is a source of great encouragement for you today. In Genesis chapter 28, let's start in verse 10. It might be good if I turn to it. Genesis 28, that's back in the Old Testament. In Genesis 28, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head. You know the story. And lay down in that place to sleep. He dreamed, and there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And look at it. I didn't write this. Verse 13. What does it say? And behold, the Lord stood above it. And he said, I'm the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I'll give to you and your offsprings. And by the way, this is the same ladder that's depicted by Nathanael when he encounters Jesus. Remember, and Jesus says, ah, here's an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And he says, how do you know me? And Jesus says, oh, you think that's something. I saw you under the fig tree. And you know, the fig tree is where Jewish men have and had their devotions. So he didn't physically see him. He heard his prayers in devotion. And he said, you think you're going to see something? You're going to see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, the beautiful part about that passage in Nathanael and this is Jesus is quoting this passage. And in this passage, the Lord is standing at the top. And in the gospel account with Nathanael, Jesus is standing at the bottom, which is a great way of pointing out that Jesus is the bridge to heaven. He's at the bottom of the ladder, he's at the top of the ladder, and he's going to enable you to get home. He's the one that enables you to get home because he stands for you. Two more passages. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10. 1 Samuel. Just take a right, go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10. Here, the call of Samuel and with the encounter with Eli. I just want to show you that this isn't just something pulled out. Look at verse 8. This is 1 Samuel chapter 3. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, here I am. And Samuel kept thinking Eli was calling him. You know the story over and over, right? And Eli catches on to what's going on. He says, go lie down. And if he calls you, say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went down and lay down in his place. Here's the verse. And the Lord came and stood. There's a lot of other passages, but the last one I'll give you is in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. What I'm talking about, these are the five T's. You have 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, then Titus. Five T's, starting with the longest, going shorter. Thessalonians, Timothy, then Titus. And so you have 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. This is interesting. I've never seen this before. I hope this is new to you. He's talking about some character named Alexander the coppersmith, verse 14, who did Paul great harm, and he said the Lord will pay him. In other words, take him out. I don't really think he said that, but he said the Lord will pay him. Beware of him, for he strongly opposed my message. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Ready? Here goes. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and the Gentiles might hear it. Now, here's the third point in my sermon. The first one, I want you to get this when you take this with you. Jesus stood. The second point is Jesus stands. And the last point I want to make is we're called to stand. Ephesians chapter 6, very briefly in closing. You know this passage. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You know that. And then he talks about the whole armor of God. But it just jumped out to me in the last day or two, thinking about and praying about preaching here, how wonderful it is when it says in chapter 6 of Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And he talks about put on the whole armor of God. And then it says, look at this, verse 14, stand therefore. And then it goes through these different parts of this. Why? So that we might stand. Do you have the 3 points? Can you take them with you? Jesus stood. He stood for Mary in her despair. He stood for Thomas in his doubt. He stood for Peter in his distress. And he stands for you right now, in your despair and in your doubt, in your distress. Why? In such that we may be able to stand. We cannot stand. We cannot take a stand unless the Lord Jesus is in our life. And I got excited when Mr. Cathy made some offhand remark to the Baptist press. And boy, that caused a firestorm. And you know, and everybody says, you know, Chick-fil-A, you know, whatever the deal is with Chick-fil-A, and let's not put them in Chicago. And then the mayor of San Francisco, and the mayor of Chicago, and the mayor of Boston, and all these people, because a man actually said it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And so you have somebody that takes a stand on traditional marriage. Okay? Takes a stand. He didn't even want to cause a firestorm, but I want to tell you, in Memphis, my son and I went to eat on the appreciation day, you know, the 1st of August, and I had to park 3 blocks down in order to walk to the Chick-fil-A. There were so many people, and as I did, a businessman was walking away from me. He says, you're going in to get some chicken? I said, yes. He goes, I work downtown, and he said, I went to the Chick-fil-A on Union Avenue, and the cars were backed up 2.5 miles. He said, I couldn't even get in. And the one we were going to, it was all the way down Mendenhall past Folks Folly. You know these streets. And he said, I just think it's fantastic. Well, you know, I don't think they came up with that to sell chicken. One person just makes a stand. I was in one of the Bible studies. I was with a dear friend, a guy who's a Germantown police officer. And he said this. He said, you know, I am against same-sex marriage in the traditional Christian sense, but I don't have a problem with civil unions. And I said, why? He looked at me like, what do you mean, why? He said, it's the law. I said, wait a minute. Why would you be against a church wedding or a traditional wedding, but you would be okay with a civil. Well, first of all, he's this former Marine, strong guy, owns several businesses, does the Germantown police as a reserve officer, and he looked at me like, what are you saying? It's the law. I said, so is Roe versus Wade. You know, the pro-death abortion deal, that's the law. And he goes, I've never thought of that. William Ockham in the 14th century was declared a heretic because he didn't believe in universals. He didn't believe that there were truths that superintend and supersede man's laws. And the Roman Catholic Church rightly declared him a heretic. And today we have people that don't believe that God's laws, God's standards. And I said, listen, you pull people over when there's a light out in their car going into Germantown because you have standards and laws. Why would you place greater emphasis on pulling somebody over in a traffic stop because missing a light, but you wouldn't apply the same regulations of God's standards to a civil? And he said, wow, I never even thought of that. I'm preaching to the choir right now. You've taken a stand. You've gone into a denomination. When I go to the, I'm actually ordained PCA. It's about the same thing, but that's where I went way back in 1992. But I worship at Second Presbyterian, which is EPC. So I've got this whole can of vegetable soup, you know, ordained PCUSA. I'm a PCA minister. I worship in an EPC church, and I go to the EPC Denominational General Assembly in these different meetings. And I want to tell you something. Your money needs to be spent wisely and fairly, and it is now. I am going to leave with one of these with your permission, because sometimes my blood pressure doesn't get where it should be, and I'm going to read this, and it will be. I hadn't read this in a long time, but I want to tell you something. You've done something to take a stand for Jesus by going to a denomination that's strong and healthy and gospel-centered, and people are coming to know Jesus Christ and they're doing great things. You've done something to take a stand, and you've done it not because, you know, you're that great, because none of these churches are that great because they're made up a bunch of sinners, but I want to tell you what you did it because Jesus stood for you, and Jesus stands for you. And therefore, you're able to stand not in the strength, because it says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So let me thank you and encourage you as you walk out of here and you face challenges, you face temptations, you wonder, how am I going to get through that despair? And how am I going to get through this doubt? And how am I going to get through this distress? Just say, Lord, please stand for me so that I can stand. And may God receive the glory in your life, because you see that His strength gives you strength. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you stand for us. You stood for Mary. You stood for the disciples. You stood for Thomas. You stood for Peter. You've stood throughout history. And in your standing with us, you enable us to stand strong. Because when we're weak, you are strong. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd multiply this church, bless this church, cause it to be a beacon and a lighthouse. Lord, may we not have any sense of inferiority, but may we have holy boldness to proclaim mightily your word, because you are bold and you are mighty and you bring us home eternally. We praise you and we thank you for your matchless, wonderful, precious, holy word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can we